Good morning, Graham. Happy Thanksgiving. Merry Christmas early. It's good to be with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, and you'll find that on page 968 in the Bible under your seat. We'll be looking at several different scriptures in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. So it'll be good if you actually saw them, had God speaking to you rather than just me. The goal of our talk, our message this morning, is that you would be more cheerful. I don't know anybody who comes to church thinking, I don't want to be more cheerful. Everybody does. So how does that happen? We're taking a year to go through the whole story of the Bible. And for the first half of this year, we walk through the Old Testament to tell the story of the coming of Jesus. He's there on every page of the Old Testament if you look for him. Then we walk through the New Testament showing how the promised Messiah, Jesus, came and lived the sinless life we should have lived and died the death we should have, and now he offers salvation to all who will receive it. Then he ascended to heaven after forming us, the church, and commissioned us to carry the gospel to the whole world. And he wants every people and tongue and tribe to hear and believe this gospel and give thanks to God. Now, we're in that part of the story that tells our role in the spread of the gospel. And this week, we're looking at an attitude Paul wants to grow in our lives that applies to our finances and our stuff. Yes, it concerns much more than that, but it really about how we should view our whole lives. And I want us to think about this wonderfully strange verse in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. In the last part of that verse, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, God loves a cheerful giver. This is part of Paul's discussion in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. It's one whole long discussion, and so we're only going to be able to read parts of it. You should read the whole thing for yourself later. And this verse, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, said, God loves a cheerful giver. So is that an oxymoron? You know what an oxymoron is? Where two words that don't go together, kind of like grape and nuts. Grape nuts are not grapes, and they're not nuts, but we call them grape nuts. Or you know, maybe you know somebody who's Christian science, they're not scientific, and biblically, they're not Christian either, but they call themselves Christian science. That's an oxymoron. So, but first, I got to tackle the elephant in the room. I realize that whenever somebody talks about generosity and giving, people get the shakes, right? I mean, you're already ready to check out and leave. Someone said that when you talk about giving, that makes you as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. So we look forward to a talk on giving about as much as we look forward to going to the dentist. Do I need it? Yes. Will I be better for it? Probably. Do I ever want to do it again? Never. Ever. I don't. People get nervous because they think that this talk leads to a guilt trip. And I want to remove that concern if I can. How? By just emphasizing that God doesn't have any needs. God doesn't have any needs. He owns it all. He uses our gifts as his means to work in our lives and his means to work in the world, but it's not because he's broke. God doesn't have any needs. It's true, Jesus deserves our best, not our leftovers, but that's different than saying that Jesus has needs, because he doesn't. When we talk about generosity, we're talking about more of an issue of discipleship than fundraising. And so it's more about our spiritual growth, how you and I respond to the gospel. So if you feel this morning like I'm manipulating you, I'm guessing that's probably because you've had some kind of a bad experience or something that makes you cynical. It makes you suspicious of anybody talking about generosity. And if that's the case, if you're already tuning me out, then please give somewhere else. Don't feel like I'm twisting your arm to give here. Just give somewhere else. But don't let that prevent you from seeing what God has to say to us in the Bible. So what God says here in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 is that he loves a cheerful giver. Verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's what 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, two long chapters, that's what they're all about, cheerful giving. Well, why do so many people not have joy when they give? Well, because they give with wrong hearts. People give all the time for the wrong reasons. And Paul makes it clear here that your motive for giving makes all the difference in the world in how God sees that sacrifice that you're making. So the problem that sets the context for these two chapters is that Paul was trying to raise money from relatively wealthy Gentiles to give to relatively poor, unwealthy Jews and famine-stricken people. There are people who've got money, and he's trying to help out people who are hungry. So these Gentiles in Corinth were late in sending the money. They'd made a pledge, and now they weren't sending it. And Paul wants them to be motivated to give, but he wants them to be motivated to give joyfully, cheerfully. And so he tackles a lot of the reasons why people don't give with joy. He gives a whole list of joy killers. There are lots of reasons that even generous people give without joy. Some don't give; they don't give joyfully because of sorrow. They're reluctant. They're grief-stricken. They're giving as a result of a sob story, not because they really want to. Or they feel under obligation. They're under compulsion. They've had their arms twisted. You know, somebody's really wrestling them over, trying to get the money out of their wallet. Some give due to manipulation. They feel guilty. The only reason they give is because they feel like somebody's looking the wrong way at them, and it's not that they're glad to give. They're giving because they feel bad. Some don't give because of fear, chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. If some of you are afraid to give because you're afraid you're going to go without. You're afraid you're not going to have enough. You're not going to have groceries in your own refrigerator. I worry that I won't have enough if I give. If I give, then I'm going to go without. And some won't give because of pride. And Paul tackles that by saying it's all of God's grace. Your giving is, it's not about you, it's about God's grace. So if you are driven to give by any of these, you can't be cheerful. And what Paul is telling us is that God is more concerned with how you give than what you give. Wow. Three questions. Why is cheerful giving so important? What happens when I give cheerfully? And how can my giving heart become cheerful? The goal is that you would be more cheerful. Number one, why is cheerful giving so important? Why is God so wrapped up in the heart attitude with which I give to others and give to his work and give to his kingdom? Because cheerful generosity says so much about you. In chapter 8, Paul reminds the Corinthians about the story of there's this church in Macedonia, north of Corinth, and they're in a region of Europe that even today is very, very poor. And these people just didn't have a lot. Chapter 8, verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So think, you know, the church at Corinth is kind of like the American church, kind of like Graham Church. You know, we're okay, we're set. You know, we can spend money on Black Friday. We got cash. And the church in Macedonia is kind of like the church in Cuba, the church in Angola, some other third world country. And those people just don't have a lot, but because of their abundance of joy, they just loved giving. It overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And it seems like, reading between the lines here, it seems like Paul actually reasoned with them not to give so much. It sure sounds like Paul is saying, you know, you're almost being a little too generous here. No preacher would do that, but it almost sounds like Paul's doing that. But they begged us, verse 4, they begged us earnestly for the favor in taking part in the relief of the saints. They begged, we want to give. don't not take up your offering here because we want to give. I mean, this is mind-blowing stuff. And then you come back to chapter 9, verse 7, and that word cheerful, can be translated. The word is hilarious. That's the word in the Greek, hilarious. It's a hilarious giver. Now Paul doesn't mean that every time the offering plate comes around, you snicker and we get the giggles, you know. Oh, whoa, this is the funny part of the service. That's not what he's saying. But the word does communicate that a person just loves to give. It's their thing. Someone who gives to the Lord joyfully. And I think deep down, that's the kind of heart we all want, isn't it? We all want a generous, joyful heart. Haven't you been around someone who was so generous and so kind and so giving that you kind of think, I want to be like that when I grow up. I want to be that kind of person. I want to have that kind of reputation. And Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Have you discovered that yet? When you're a kid, you don't see it that way. You don't see it that way at all. I mean, you know, this is Christmas, right? We have Black Friday. Tomorrow is Cyber Monday, and kids want to get. And when you're a kid, it's more blessed to receive than to give. And so at your birthday, at Christmas, you make sure that your parents know exactly what you want. And, you know, you give them a list. You draw out a map to where you send them a website and a link on Amazon with exactly what you want under the tree. And we love to get. Then when our parents put the present under the tree, when they go to bed early, we kind of try to peel the tape back and look inside and see if we got exactly what we want, because we love to get. And it's more blessed to receive than to give when you're young. But then when you get older, you start to learn the joy of giving. The delight of a child's face when they get something that makes them happy. And it does something to your heart when you give a gift to your spouse or your boyfriend or your coworker, and you bring them the gift they always wanted. I mean, ding, 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 I did it right this time, and they're happy, and you're happy, and everything's right, and it's called growing up. Little small kids want other kids' stuff, don't they? That when, you know, you go to the toddler room, and they're all arguing, and they're saying, mine! Did we teach our kids to sit down and say, mine? And we say to our kids, learn to share. And we as adults, when we can't have something, you suddenly want it. And so God loves a cheerful giver. And it sounds like an oxymoron. Well, let's talk about that. Chapter 8, verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, this taking up this money, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. He's talking about the church at Corinth completing an offering that started a year ago. They made this commitment and said, now fulfill your desire. Follow through on this thing that you wanted to do. Chapter 9, verse 8, and say, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You have all sufficiency. You'll have enough. So when Paul talks about generosity, he doesn't start with a need God has. God has no needs. He doesn't start with a need God has. It's all based on grace. It's all based on what God gives to us. One of my favorite short stories in the New Testament is where Peter is worried about paying the tax bill. And you know, it's April 15th, the taxes are due, and Jesus sends him fishing, and he catches a fish with a gold coin in his mouth. And this really removed forever the idea that ministry has financial needs that Jesus can't fulfill. He can make us catch a fish with a gold coin in his mouth to fulfill his ministry if he wants to. So God doesn't need money. But the giving of his people is the means by which he pursues his mission on earth. It's the means by which he releases his abundance in our hearts and in our lives. The best biblical example is the five loaves and two fish. I mean, let's get serious. God didn't need five loaves. And he definitely didn't need two fish. What if that little boy, what if all that little boy had was one fish and two loaves of bread? Same outcome. He could have done the very same thing with a breadcrumb and a fish head. He didn't need five loaves and two fish. He multiplied it because it was offered to the Lord in surrender and faith. And that's why we say that this is an issue of discipleship. It has nothing to do with the amount of money you bring. The point is that you place all of it in the hands of Jesus. So cheerful generosity is important. It is important because when you give cheerfully, it authenticates your love. It authenticates your love. Chapter 8, verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Verse 24. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So Paul's saying, I want to test the sincerity of your love. I want to find out if you're real. That's why I'm not commanding you to do this thing. I'm not imposing a tax. I'm not sending a bill. I want to find out if you really are bearing the fruit of the Spirit and showing love like you claim to. This is what grows out of the gospel. Chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You should have so much joy that your giving is a response to that joy out of love. No compulsion, no arm twisting. Now, think about this. Can you imagine Paul saying to the Corinthians, I don't want to command you to be faithful to your spouse, not to commit adultery. I want you to be faithful only if you want to. Can you imagine Paul saying that? He's not doing that. He's not going to do that. So then what's he doing here? Well, what that means in God's eyes, greed or generosity is almost always a matter of the heart. Your motivations, your emotions, your attitude toward money are absolutely crucial in God's eyes. And he's saying, unless you're giving joyfully, eagerly, unless you're always trying to give more out of love, you actually don't have a heart of generosity. This isn't something you can command. This isn't a matter of percentage. This is a matter of your heart and your heart desires. There's this place in Exodus 25 where God tells Moses to ask people to give stuff to build the tabernacle. They've come out of Egypt, and now they need to build a tabernacle, which is a place where they're going to meet God, this fancy, fancy tent. And God says, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. So in Old Testament language, this is called a free will offering. You give because you love someone. You give because you love God. And God says, when you're going to build my house, I want you to build because you want to, because you love me, because you want to meet with me there. In Deuteronomy, there's a description of how the people of Israel are supposed to handle someone who's got themselves in a bad financial bind. If somebody is head over heels in debt, you give him a job, you make him your servant for 7 years, and on the seventh year, he's released from his debt. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So, and after you've given them a job for 7 years, then you let them go with a smile on your face. This is the accomplishment of everything we wanted to do, and I want to give you your freedom. So cheerful generosity authenticates your love. Cheerful generosity benefits your spiritual growth. Chapter 8, verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. What? What? How does giving my money away, how does sharing my stuff benefit me? I thought I was doing this for them. No, he says this benefits you who a year ago started to do this thing. Things work together well for you. So Paul's saying, I know your heart, guys. You mean well. Now put shoes to your faith, act on what you've said, and finish this good thing. 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about people who have stuff, rich people like us Americans who've got material possessions. Paul says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That they may take hold of that which is truly life. You want to know what real life is? You want to know what real life is? Real life is not accumulation. Real life is not piling on and piling on to your IRA. Real life is walking with Jesus Christ and being like Jesus Christ and sharing what God has given you. Why is cheerful giving so important? Because cheerful generosity is an investment in your future. It's an investment in your future. Chapter 8, verse 11. So now finish doing it as well, this taking up this collection for the poor. Finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, the desire, the intention to do it, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. God is not going to measure your gift by somebody else, by what somebody else possesses, how much money they have. God is looking at your heart. And for 13, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness. So he's saying, you're not doing this to make life easy for them, the people who are receiving this money. They're having a tough time of it. You're not doing this to make it easy on them. They're really going through a hard time. You're doing this because you help them out now, and they will help you out later. Verse 14. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be a fairness, as it is written. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. You're pouring your lives into God's people, and that always pays off. It always pays off. It's an investment in the kingdom. These people are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and someday you're going to be in some kind of need. Someday you're going to be in some kind of need. It may be financial, it may be emotional, it may be a spiritual crisis you're going through. It may be something that you, a health issue that you never thought about. And the fact that you have been a generous, cheerful giver is going to pay off big time, reciprocal blessings. That person that you invested in, they may not be able to pay you back directly, but your investment is in the kingdom of God. You invest in the kingdom of God, it always comes back to you, always. Now, Paul's not saying it's wrong to save money for the future. He's not saying that it's unwise to plan for retirement. But there comes a point in which those nice things in which you're collecting become your identity. They become what you live for. And if you start saving up so many things that they become your pleasure, they become your treasure, then that's over the top. And so if you start thinking that driving that nice car or wearing good clothes establishes your identity, that starts to rot your soul. And God is saying, I don't want you to be enslaved to that stuff. I don't want you to be shackled by your love for money. I want you to see that the way that you use and give your money is an investment in the future. That's why cheerful giving is so important. What happens, question number two, what happens when I give cheerfully? What happens when I give cheerfully? Well, the first thing that happens is I meet material needs. I meet material needs. Chapter 9, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Money is like a seed that you plant. Whatever you have in your wallet, whatever you have in your savings account, it's an agricultural metaphor. It's a seed. It always produces a harvest better than what you put in the ground. You take a seed, you put it in the ground, it dies, and then it grows up to be something more. As a result of meeting someone else's material needs, you reap huge benefits. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way. Not just financial blessings, but all of it. All of it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. The greatest gain that you get is contentment. You meet others' needs. God blesses you over and over again. God changes your heart. He transforms you to become cheerful and become contentment. He gives you contentment. He gives you a love for God's kingdom. He grows your heart. So what happens when I give cheerfully? I meet material needs. Second, I empower thanks and glory to God. Here's the part that you underline and put in bold and highlight with your yellow marker. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. It's this understanding is how you become joyful in giving. Paul says, one of the ways you become a joyful giver is that you see thanksgiving to God that your cheerful giving produces. When you give and you see people being thankful, this is the whole reason why we're here. We're here to glorify God. We're here to see thanks go to God. And what better way to do that than by using what you have to produce thanksgiving to God, overflowing in many thanksgiving to God, and they will glorify God. And we heard that story this morning from Aaron Wentz. We gave Aaron Wentz, someone who had never heard of Jesus, never heard the gospel, is now giving thanks to God. That's the point of the whole thing. Verse 13. Why? Verse 13, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. For your generosity to them and all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. You give glory to God because you have been so generous that it proves that you really believe the gospel. Praise God. Praise God. You are so generous that it proves that Jesus is real and he has invaded your heart and transformed you from being selfish and tight and self-centered to being generous and loving and joyful. You see how powerful that is? If you're a gospel-believing Christian, then you are a cheerful, generous Christian. What happens when I give cheerfully? Third, I reap the benefit of deep relationships. I reap the benefit of deep relationships. Verse 14. While they long for you, these people in Jerusalem that they've never met, these poor Jewish Christians, they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. That's just an awesome verse. I'm willing to bet that some of you have read that in your personal devotional life, and you just kind of skim by that and not really thought about the implications of that verse. That is an incredible verse. There is a connection formed between the giver and the receiver when you meet their tangible needs. They're going to thank God for you. They're going to pray for you. They're going to see how God is using you by his grace. Now, I want you to see this. This verse proves that our giving should not always be anonymous. You know this verse in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus is talking about your motive. Don't let your motive in giving be so that you're doing it for show. Don't let your motive be in giving be so that others see you and think highly of you. That's what Jesus is addressing on the Sermon on the Mount, the motive for your giving. What Paul is pointing out here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is sometimes when you give to meet other people's material needs, that's going to come back to you in their love for you and their thankfulness to you and their prayers for you. Paul points out here that there are times when people knowing that we have given to them is a God-glorifying encouragement. So, I give to meet your financial need, or you give to meet my financial need. And there are times when by giving, you're saying, I believe in you. I love what you're doing. I love you. There was a time way back in the beginning of our pastoral ministry where Catherine and I just were out of funds and the car died and we were broke and no vehicle and no way to get around. And people took up a small collection and gave us enough money to buy a car that would actually drive. And I understood clearly what that was about. It wasn't about the car. It was about people affirming that they believed in us and they loved us and they cared enough about us that they would do something that was sacrificial in order to put their stamp of approval on the ministry that we were attempting to do. Now look what happens here, chapter 9, verse 14. This is remarkable. Most of these givers are Corinthian Gentiles. Corinth. Okay, what is Corinth? Think San Francisco, okay? You think of everything that you know about San Francisco and the corruptness of that culture and the liberal orthodoxy there and, just the wackiness. So that Corinth, you think San Francisco and the immorality and the sexual. And so these Gentiles in San Francisco, in Corinth, have been saved. And these very conservative Jewish messianic Christians in Jerusalem are like, I'm not sure I'm buying this at all. I'm not sure I'm on board with this. Paul's sending these prayer letter reports, but I mean, we're talking about Corinth, and we're talking about uncircumcised Gentiles, and so the Jews in Jerusalem harbor extreme prejudice against the uncircumcised Gentiles in Corinth, and it goes vice versa. And the Jews in Jerusalem were raised from toddler age to dislike Gentiles. Yet this generous gift breaks down the walls and helps them to see that God is really working in Corinth. And Paul says, you do this thing, and their hearts are going to go out to you. They're going to long for you. They're going to want to see you. This is the first century. In reality, almost none of those Jews in Jerusalem are going to meet the Gentiles in Corinth. But they long for them. They would love to be there and give you a hug and say, thank you. Thank you for giving to meet the need in my belly and helping me out when the crop failed and there's no food at all on the table for Thanksgiving dinner and we don't know if we're going to live to see another week. And all of a sudden, you gave and you met our need. They'll long for you. I don't think I've ever told you about Bart. Bart is my friend from Cuba. I met him 6-7 years ago. Bart grew up in Cuba. He speaks fluent English, so I got to know him really, really well. And I was able to help him out financially a little bit while I was there because what we have is multiple times more than what they have, so poor. And he wanted to care for his wife and his kids. Then he and I started writing to each other, regularly writing to each other. And then when I was able, I would send him a little money. Not a lot, you know, $100, $200. And it's very difficult because I can't just write a check and put it in the mail. It won't get there. There's no bank transfer. It wouldn't work. So I have to know somebody who is going where he is and who knows somebody that he knows to send the money. So it's very difficult. I can do it about once a year. But I was very tempted to bring one of his long letters and read, but it would sound too glorifying to me, and I didn't want to do that. But the point is, he loves me. I don't know why. I don't deserve it. I have done almost nothing for him. But he loves me, and he constantly is writing and talking about praying for me and praying for my daughter and praying for my wife and how thankful he is for me. And what have I done? Just this little thing. That's exactly what Paul is describing here. Last question. How can my giving heart become cheerful? How can my giving heart become cheerful? How can I get joy in giving? Well, this passage describes two basic strategies for joyful giving. Two basic strategies. Number one, get a vision for the harvest your giving can produce. Chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You need to think of your money as an investment. So what is an investment? I mean, you turn on television, invest in buying a new car. You drive it off the lot, and it's worth two-thirds of what it was before you drove it off the lot, right? Is that an investment? Not, no. Invest on April 15th, invest in paying your taxes. Right, sure. Who are you kidding? That's not an investment. No, investment is planting a seed in God's kingdom, motivated by grace. Look, a lot of preachers motivate giving with the stick. They motivate giving by beating you over the back, making you feel guilty. And other churches and other preachers motivate giving with a carrot. You know, the prosperity gospel, you give, God's going to make you richer. Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't motivate with a stick. He doesn't motivate with a carrot. He motivates with grace. You give, God enables. You give, God blesses. You give, God provides. You give generously, God blesses generously. In the 1500s, an Englishman named William Tyndale wanted to translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. And for 1,000 years, the Bible had been locked into Latin, and most Englishmen couldn't read Latin, so they didn't know the Bible. Just 500 years ago, they didn't know the Bible. They couldn't read the Bible. They couldn't go to the bookstore and buy a Bible in a language they could read. And William Tyndale wanted to change that, and he wanted his countrymen to meet the God of the Bible, the God they had heard about but never known and certainly never read about. The problem was that Bible translation was illegal, and you could be killed for it. But God intervened through a godly businessman named Humphrey Monmouth. Humphrey Monmouth. How many of you have heard of Humphrey Monmouth? One. Okay, thank you. One of you. Monmouth protected Tyndale. He provided for him and even used his merchant ships to smuggle the very first English New Testament throughout England. Very few people have ever heard of Humphrey Monmouth, but his partnership with William Tyndale changed the world. And we very possibly would not even be here reading out of an English language Bible if it wasn't for that one businessman almost anonymously sacrificing and taking great risk to give to William Tyndale. How can my heart become cheerful? Get a vision for the harvest that your giving can produce. Number two, get a vision of the Savior himself. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. He says, if you're going to make a change, it needs to be from the inside out. Then he says, chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. Tim Keller. What he's doing here is taking the gospel and putting it into economic terms. He's affecting your heart attitude toward money by bringing the gospel into the economic world by saying, he was rich. He was incredibly rich. He had all the riches of the universe, yet he became poor. He became mortal. He became vulnerable. He became killable. He eventually walked the earth, and at the very end, he was stripped of everything. He was stripped of every possession. He was spiritually rich, and he became spiritually poor. He was even rejected by the Father so that you could have the only riches that will last forever. The Bible says, don't take a look at your heart and say, well, I guess it's just too hard. I just don't have the right motives. You know the gospel. You know grace. You know the love of Jesus, our husband. You know the grace of Jesus, the great giver. You know these things. Bring the gospel into that part of your life and think about what he did for you. Think about how generous Jesus is for you and how giving he is for you. And think about that until it affects your heart and it starts transforming the way that you think. Let it melt you into becoming more like him, with transforming your heart, where your giving isn't grudging or reluctant or out of compulsion. Your giving is cheerful. Why? Because Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, he joyfully went into that thing. And I can joyfully give a part of what God gives me by his grace. 9:15, chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The gift. It's Jesus. Christmas doesn't tell us that Jesus was born, but he was given. He was given. You know why? Because Jesus Christ was the only human being who was older than his parents. The only human being who ever existed before he was born. Therefore, he wasn't just born, he was given. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then you have Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. He's God's gift. He's not just born, he's given. Arguably the most wonderful verse in the whole Bible is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If you receive Jesus Christ as a gift, eventually you'll have every other gift. You'll have everything you want, everything you need in Jesus Christ. Are you going to become like Jesus? Let him transform your heart. So when you get a vision of this seed that God has given you that you can plant, and you get a vision of what Jesus Christ, the Savior, has done for you, it'll change you from the inside out. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you have given us in the gospel all the power we need to change those parts of our lives that we need to change. I pray that you would make us generous people, cheerfully generous people. There's so much that we can do in our community if we're generous. There's so much we can do in others' lives if we're generous. There's so much you can do in our lives if we're generous. So make us so through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.